Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Been kind of laboring away. Hope the pace isn't too slow for you, but want to make sure and cover it well and cover it right. Kind of going to move on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know that Ron Sykes died this last, I think, Thursday. I think that most of the family, from what I can gather, is still trying to get to South Africa. They had problems getting flights and that, so if you'd pray about that. Between services, if you can remember, the camp paperwork for everybody going to camp is back on the back table. So anybody going, if you need to fill out an individual form, all right? Before you try to pay me, there was a contributor from church that wound up giving about, I forget, $95 or $100 per kid. So your camp fees are going to be quite reduced. So don't write me a check for the fees until you talk to me, because I will have to go home and bring back tonight how much you actually owe me. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's begin just reading verse 1, and we're not going to go back through all this again. But we've been dealing for a couple weeks now with how brethren settle their disputes. And out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, really easy to make the trip back to Matthew 18, where in an issue of conflict, amazingly enough, many times brethren don't go to the other brother that they're offended by. They simmer or gossip or whatever they do with it. And then if, of course, going to your brother fails, then take a witness or two to go back with you, try to resolve it that way. And then finally, and last thing that we talked about last time was in a necessity, bringing it before the church. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be an open public church meeting, by the way. Bringing it before the church can be however a church decides to deal with stuff. Pastor, deacons, if they have some churches have disciplinary boards of elders, whatever, just deal with it that way. Doesn't necessarily mean having to dispute and argue and fight about it in public. I'll say this, whatever else is the case, I hope you learned one thing from the two or three weeks we've been going through it. Things need to be settled as quietly as possible. It's never too beneficial to air things out publicly. I mean, if there's a public wrong done and a public apology needs to be made, that's understandable, okay? And we've had that done here before. We've done that before. But in general, the quieter you can deal with things. So for that reason, go to your brother or sister first before you start spreading and making it a bigger war than it has to be. And even then, you need to consider if you do get to the point of, okay, I could take this further and take this bigger, the real question is this a battle that needs to be fought? I mean, is it really necessary to take it to the church to get it squared away, or can you swallow the hairball and live with it, right? Because all matters in fits of passion are not necessarily things that should be hashed out in public. Many times I've known folks that did that, and they regretted in later years and calmer times with less temper of having made a public spectacle of it. I'm not much on public spectacles personally. We've had a couple here through long past years, and the less you have to do that, the less bitter feelings and hardships are involved. Again, if it's open issues that need to be dealt with in public, then that's plenty of public thing. If, you know, somebody lives in open adultery and gets it right after disciplinary issues, then like this fellow, they need to come back and make it right publicly. So that's sometimes why you've seen some things handled in public. But in general, the rule is, as much as possible, try to deal with it privately and quietly. All right? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Okay. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And again, we spent a lot of time going over judgment and how you are called to judge some things. In fact, I found a cool verse about that reading this week. I don't remember where it is, though. Verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. This is sarcasm. I'm going to deal with it this morning in church, but people have the proclivity, an inclination to read the Bible and hear the Bible read in their minds in tones that an Episcopalian rector would use. It's all haughty, condescending, super irreverent, pious words. Well, you can see from verse 5, I speak to your shame. Paul's being sarcastic in verse 4. Now, if you're not reading carefully, if you're reading carelessly and you don't care, then you don't pick up the sarcasm. He says, go back to the nursery and find somebody to settle your problems. I speak to your shame. In other words, I'm being sarcastic. Don't you have somebody here that can judge between two brothers? Right? Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? A wise man. Okay, so sometimes a wise man, a quote-unquote judge, an arbiter, should be gone to deal with this. This doesn't have to be an open public meeting, okay? Not always, anyway. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Notice judging, again. I don't know how many times judgment shows up in this short section, but like 7 or 8 times. Verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, if there is a worst-case scenario occasion where a Christian, a so-called Christian, must take another so-called Christian to court, okay. But apparently this was a habitual thing. I mean, if a quote-unquote Christian contractor contracted to put on our big million-dollar addition, and which is a joke, and wound up defrauding us of work and money, then there could be an occasion, I suppose, where you needed to take a Christian to court. But these guys are apparently doing it in excess and all the time. So, in general, a believer should not take a believer to court. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Here's the other option. Why do you not rather take wrong? We talked about this at length last time. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And that's what I said. Maybe your feelings are really, really hurt. And maybe you're really, really mad. And maybe some guy did cheat you out of something. But in the end, after you try to settle it privately and you see it's just going to keep roiling and simmering and getting bigger, the real question is, okay, is this something that needs to be taken to the next level? Or are you going to be a Christian enough to swallow the hairball and take the wrong and go on and suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Because there is that. There's an element of that. If you've ever argued with your wife or husband, you were probably more right than him or her at some juncture. Maybe. And so when you didn't get the full, tearful, crawling, begging apology like you think you deserved, perhaps you should just swallow the matter and go on, because tomorrow it's going to look brighter. Right? Some things are not worth fighting about. Verse 8. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now that said, and in context of that, we go on to something else. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's something to deal with here. If you want to hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 6 just a second, go back to John 3 and this kingdom of God thing. John chapter 3. Now, you know this. You quote this all the time. I wonder if you've put the puzzle pieces together. Maybe you have. Maybe I should have earlier. Kingdom of God, right? Okay, the kingdom of God is within you. When you were born again into the kingdom of God, right? And now the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, in the sense that when Jesus Christ comes back, you're going to see Him in His glory. But the kingdom of God is a different kingdom than the kingdom of heaven. Now, you guys are familiar with that. So, think about it this way. Here you have a timeline, and you have Calvary back here, Old Testament back here. You have the church age, which is about 2,000 years, roughly thereabouts. You have a tribulation, and then you have a 1,000-year millennium, and then you go out to eternity. Okay, John 3:5 says, what? Somebody quote it for me. Okay, he cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born both of water and spirit. Okay? That which is what, that flesh and water are the same. Flesh is flesh, the water birth, right? And then be born again of the spirit. Now you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Are you in the kingdom of God? Okay? So the entry into the kingdom is your new birth, right? Now verse 3:3. Somebody. Okay. So you're in the kingdom of God if you're saved, right? Have you ever seen it? But you have entered it, right? The seeing of the kingdom of God happens up here. Millennium, right? Does that make sense? I'd always been a little confused at times with it. You know, you cite enter in verse 5 and see it in verse 3. It's talking about two separate periods of time. You enter the kingdom by being born again and you don't see anything. I've never seen anything. You see it when the kingdom of God comes in the millennium. Now, the other part of the puzzle here is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where it specifies, actually twice, verse 9 and verse 10, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 10, "None of these folks shall inherit the kingdom of God." There is entering it. If you're saved, you're in. There's coming a day you'll see it. One thing that's settled at the judgment seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ is whether or not you're going to inherit it. Right? You're in it now. You'll see it one day, but will you inherit it? Because it's about an inheritance. Let me just go over those verses for you here just for a little while. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. This is a Bible study that you're not going to be led to in Bible school, most Bible schools and seminaries, because they don't believe the words given. They don't recognize the difference between seeing, entering, and inheriting. There is a difference between seeing, entering, and inheriting. Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. I know that we've been through this at some point fairly recently, but let's make sure that we're on the right track. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." You'll find some of those same sins: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that a Christian can't be in the flesh. A Christian should manifest the fruits of the Spirit, verse 22. But my bet is that you know a lot of Christians. My bet is that some of us here manifest the flesh fairly often. And the fact of the matter is, the works of the flesh are manifest sometimes, even in Christian circles, to an egregious degree, and yet somebody's saved. I was saved 10 years before I ever did anything with my Christianity. There was a period of time during my college years, college, that you really wouldn't have looked at me and thought, now that there's a guy that's saved, okay? Because I didn't look saved, I didn't act saved, and my works didn't attest to the fact that I was saved. After going, you know, through a lot in my life, and so I reflected on that, and I can tell you right now, I am convinced 100% I was converted to Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old. And what happened after that, I gave into the flesh and was not properly taught or admonished in many ways, but it was my fault. And I yielded to the flesh and lived basically like a lost guy for quite a number of years. And I've carefully reflected on those things because it was a concern to me. I've told you before, at 22 or 23, I had a rough year where I was wondering if I was still going to hell or not. And I had to work this thing out. Well, I'm glad I did. Because I am convinced today that I was saved at 10 years old, even though the only thing I ever got was baptized after that. The only thing I ever did for the Lord after getting saved was leading Cindy Parker to Christ the next week, and she died then the next year. And the second thing was I got baptized. But beyond that, I didn't manifest any Christian fruit whatsoever. So my point is, there's a difference between entering, one day seeing. Because everybody's going to see it. If you're saved, you're going to see it. But will you inherit it? And a Christian can do these things in verse 19 and 20 and 21 and be saved, but not inherit. Verse 21. They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a difference between inheriting, entering, and seeing. Look at some more here. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So, the Bible attests to the fact that somebody, a Christian, can wind up without any fruit in the kingdom. He can be there, he can see it, but as far as inheriting it, he doesn't have an inheritance there. Yes, sir, brother. Ephesians 5:5. Did I not make that plain? I'm sorry. Ephesians 5:5. You're just slow. Okay, fine. Made me lose my place. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. No, Colossians 3. Sorry. Colossians 3. And I hope you're seeing with this that, brethren, wording matters, man. We're talking here about inheriting versus seeing versus entering. And I dare say to you that one of the reasons folks teach in part that somebody can lose their salvation, they go to these places and they don't recognize the difference between inheriting, seeing, and entering. And because they have no confidence that God could oversee a translation that gives you these truths and points them out specifically with clearly defined lines, because they don't recognize that, they have no confidence in the words, therefore they jumble stuff together, and somebody not inheriting the kingdom may very well mean that they don't enter and that they don't see. And so somebody can be saved and then lose their salvation and not get in. That's not what it means. The three words, the three concepts are different. Colossians 3, go down to verse 24. Knowing that, let's go back to verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward. The reward. There's the first time that word's been used in our study today. The reward of the inheritance. The inheritance is a reward. Okay? Being born again is not a reward. Entering is not a reward. Seeing in itself is not a reward. Inheriting is the reward. The reward of the inheritance in verse 24, for ye serve the Lord Christ. See what I'm saying? Look at more. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Not quite as clear here, but you should be able to see it. We've been through 1 Corinthians 3 with great care. Verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Well, that's a reward for laboring for Christ. That's inheriting the kingdom, right? We don't know the exact reward system. The Lord didn't lay out, well, if you do this, this, and this 100 different times in your Christian life, then you'll receive this and this much of it. It doesn't tell you that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick. Another one, verse 14 is another thing where you can see it. If any man's work abide, that is, abide that fire, verse 11, 12, 13, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive, notice again, a reward. That's not getting into heaven. That's not even seeing the kingdom. That's inheriting the kingdom. Back to Colossians chapter 2 real quick. Colossians 2. I want to be thorough because I want you to see how broad the testimony is about this if you'll only do one thing. If you'll just trust the words God gave you. If you'll just not second guess if God really meant this when He said this, you're in the clear. If you'll believe what God says, you're in the clear. Right? Colossians 2, 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. What you're wrestling the devil for right now is your reward. It's your inheritance. Yes, it's your sanctification, yes, but you're not going to be less saved if you sin as a Christian because you've been born again. You've been born by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. You're not going to be less saved. And you're not going to see less of the kingdom of God when Christ comes back and gets us out of here. But you're going to inherit less. You can be beguiled of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. One more, 2 John, and there are some dispensational issues in 2 John, but nevertheless, 2 John 8. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. So it's not just that you're laboring for a reward. Apparently, if this applies to our dispensation, you're also laboring to keep what you're already in line to inherit. Again, we don't know how the system works. We don't know if the Lord had things lined up where everybody's born into the kingdom with certain inheritances laid up and you gradually lose them by not doing more, or whether you start from zero and gain as you work and labor for Christ. We don't know the system. I've never been able to figure it out. Maybe you can, but I haven't. Whatever's the case, you're supposed to labor so that you receive a full reward, which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Right? Tom, you had your hand up. Go ahead. Oh, you just open up another can of worms. Go ahead, though. So the child, there's another question to be asked about a child that has not reached the age of accountability where he doesn't understand sin, and so the law is not imputed to him, right? If he dies before he's saved, but while he's still innocent in that way, a young child, then, you know, no problem being saved. Question, is he in the bride of Christ? I mean, is he in the body of Christ? One, is it possible that the Lord makes dispensational exceptions to somebody not born again, say, that dies at 2 years old? Is it possible? Yes, because he has made dispensational exceptions. Two, the other possibility is, since he has not been born again, he's saved and goes to heaven, but is not in the bride of Christ, does not actually stand at the judgment seat of Christ to receive and to inherit. I don't know that I know the right answer. Do you know the right answer? Because I'm not sure. As far as I can see, it could go either way. I'm not sure what the Lord's going to do. Follow up, Tom? I don't know about tested. I don't think there's a question, though. First of all, there's no question they'll go to heaven. Second of all, the question is, if you, for instance, don't do anything for Jesus Christ, are you actually going to reign with Christ in the millennium, or are you just going to stay in heaven back home with the old folks? You know, staying by the stuff type thing. I've heard it taught before, and there may be a point to it that if you're just saved by the skin of your teeth, you trusted Christ, that's it. Never did anything, never suffered a thing. You're just saved, just rescued from the fire, that's all, that's it, there's nothing else. You just stay in the third heaven during the millennium while everything else is going on down here in Christ's millennial kingdom. You're saved, but you really have no part. Again, I don't know the exact answer to that. Paul, you had your hand up. Yep. Yep. Right. 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 Yeah. You get the earnest, because in the passage, the earnest is the redemption of your body, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance. So you get that to be saved. Beyond that, again, you have a reward system set up, and nobody, as far as I know, is quite sure how things go. Right. Well, I don't know if anybody has. I haven't. But If you can see, though, that, yes, you can call the Holy Spirit the earnest of the inheritance, and you are guaranteed a redeemed body. Okay, but beyond that, there's an inheritance beyond. For instance, I'm supposing that, you know, somebody, let's say you have a rich guy that leaves an inheritance to his son. The son is his, you know, his son, but because of the son's prodigal behavior, the father cuts him out of some parts of the will. So part of his inheritance is, yes, the father's legacy and probably some of the holdings. For instance, you are going to get a mansion, right? But as far as crowns, rewards, gold, silver, precious stones, we don't know what the tally is in heaven. We're not sure how to get the tally other than just do right and live by faith. So that's where I'm at with it, Bryce. Thank you. Yeah. Right. 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 Well, as physical as can be, yeah. It's a spiritual body. But yes, it's likened to ears and feet and noses and stuff, yeah. I'm not sure what the question is. It's just a can of worms is all. You're a part of the body of Christ. Now, again, the question is, somebody that dies before the age of accountability, now, are they the part of the body of Christ? We decided, I think, we don't know that for sure. Are they saved? Yes. Are they safe? For sure. Are they going to see the kingdom? For sure. Will they inherit as part of the body, as part of the bride? I'm not so sure of that. As far as somebody being a little toe and somebody being a less honorable part of the body, well, as far as I can see, the Lord sets people in those places, and not everybody can be a pastor, not everybody can be a missionary, and not everybody can be a somebody that's equipped to give $100,000 a year to the Lord, okay? But just because you're not equipped to do that doesn't mean that you should get less honor as part of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ needs you too, right? As far as where you, what you get and when you get it, I know when you get it. I just don't know what you get or how you earn it exactly. So, have I said I don't know enough today yet already? One more, Tom. No. And you will have the mind of Christ. So you're asking about discretionary judgment? Okay, parable of the pounds. You are given so many pounds, and depending on how you invest those pounds, you're given cities, right? So that's a rulership. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, right? It's reasonable to say that as rulers and governors, whatever you want to call us, that we would have certain discretion, but the simple answer to the question is we're also going to have the mind of Christ. We're going to be just like him. We're going to not be in our mortal bodies anymore. We're going to think like him in a way that we never have. So I'm presuming that would cut out a lot of the discretion issues, because you'll know what he thinks. Okay, let's go on to verse 9. More of verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous... I'm glad you're interested in this, folks. Again, the thing about this is the next thing on the agenda. I mean, we have a rapture to go through, but that's going to be instant. And then this is the next thing on the agenda, is what we've wrought. And I hate to put it this way, but what we're going to get or not get in the kingdom upon entering, seeing, and then the issue is the inheritance. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, you can see down here, verse 11, such were some of you. Okay, you used to be unrighteous. The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom. What is left to be considered is whether, as somebody with the righteousness of Christ, you're going to fail in some of this list. I hope there's some of this list you do not fail in. But you're going to fail at some level in sin, in the sense of faltering and falling and not perfecting your complete sanctification. You're not going to be sinlessly perfect, probably, by the end of your life on a day-to-day basis. Right? So in that case, the issue comes up, what about the inheritance? Be not deceived. Do not fool yourselves. You can't live like the devil and still get a full inheritance. You cannot blow off separation and basic moral, spiritual standards of behavior like the emerging church, like the neo-evangelical church has done, and expect to inherit with Jesus Christ. It's a pipe dream. He says there, be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. And I recognize the fact that there's a difference between a fornicator lost in sins, being a fornicator, and a Christian failing and committing fornication. There's a difference between those two things when you compare Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. So there's a difference. But we're talking right now about reward, inheritance. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Now, that is the only time the word effeminate shows up in the Word of God. It's defined in Webster's as becoming womanish in behavior and such. Brethren, we have a major problem in our country, in our society, with effeminateness. Men have become, I mean, you go look it up in Webster, and he says it involves men becoming less manly. And does that necessarily mean belching out loud and thumping your chest? Well, no. But there's a way of behaving manly and not yielding to being womanish in certain things. I mean, you look at the news media and what they're trying to breed into us, and we're all supposed to be sensitive little crying, I'm sorry, junior high girls. We're supposed to respond to news media reports about somebody being shorted or, you know, somebody being called the N-word like a seventh grade girl. That's effeminate. Most of you ladies would recognize that you are more emotional than your husbands and the men sitting around you. I'm not saying that emotion's bad in a man, but there is an effeminate quality to yielding to emotion. It's part of a woman's makeup. It's part of the hormone system, I'm sorry to say. And for men to spend their lives then not just pursuing passions, but yielding to emotions and passions is effeminate. That's the only time effeminate shows up in the Word of God. But that's the definition of it. You can go look it up in Webster's. And then it goes on to say, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, believe it or not, mankind shows up 6 times in the Bible. And let me show you the context of a few of those. Look in Leviticus, if I can read my writing, chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. At least 4 of those times refer to homosexuality. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind. Mankind, that's what we're looking at. As with womankind, it is abomination. Again, number man is 6. Mankind shows up 6 times in the Bible. And here's a reference with respect to mankind to homosexuality. Is that right? You can see that, right? Look at chapter 20. I sure did write small when I was young. Leviticus 20. There it is, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Mankind. Homosexuality. So abusers of themselves with mankind can really only apply to one thing, and it's homosexuality. It's sodomy. It's no matter what they say. It's wrong. It's real wrong. It's abomination. Okay? One more, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Timothy 1:10. And here's mankind again, only six times in the Bible. Four of the six are a direct reference to homosexuality. Verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Okay? So the Bible is clear in its definitions. And it may speak twice of mankind in the sense of mankind versus womankind, or mankind versus animal kind. But otherwise, the references are plainly to a homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, more or less, nor thieves, nor covetous. Covetous hits hard. Maybe you don't steal, but who doesn't covet something somewhere along the way? As with all sin, you better not let it get away from him. Right? It's something to be repented of. It's something once in a while to go before the Lord on and say, Lord, I'm an American. I live in a country that's immersed in marketing and stuff. I have longed for things that I should not long for in my contentedness with thee. Forgive me for being covetous. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. Right? So it doesn't destroy your reward, your inheritance. Verse 10. Covetous, drunkards. Notice it's not somebody that's got the disease of alcoholism. It's a drunkard. They're drunkards, liars, covetous, fornicators, and adulterers. They don't have a disease. They have a disease. The disease is sin. Verse 10, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then it acknowledges, and such were some of you. So that is not what you are anymore. The Bible, the Spirit does not recognize you. If you are a Christian that is... If you're a Christian that lies habitually, the Bible doesn't recognize you as a liar. A liar is somebody that's lost and in that sin. The Bible would recognize you in Galatians 5 as a Christian that lies. Now, that's not good, but there's a distinction in the Scriptures between somebody that is something versus somebody that used to be that, but they still practice it once in a while. You see what I'm saying? Verse 11, as such were some of you, but ye are washed. Washed. Look in Revelation chapter 1. You guys probably don't need this Bible study, but three things that you are: washed, sanctified, and justified. It's an impartation, an imputation. It happens for you whether you felt it or not, whether you realized it or not when it happened. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, there are more than a dozen things that happen to you that in ignorance you may have been unaware happened just by receiving Christ. But this is one of them. You were washed. Look in Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look in Titus chapter 3. There's more to this washing. Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. Okay? That's not water baptism. That is being washed in regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost renewed. The Holy Ghost regenerated. The Holy Ghost is responsible for the washing. After all, for by one Spirit are you all baptized. By the Spirit you're baptized. Well, baptism, it's an immersion, but it's also a washing. Right? All right. Look in John chapter 15, and again, a little bit more about this washing part. There's a part of the washing that was done and is not necessary to be repeated. There's also part of the washing that is a continuing thing that you are responsible for. John chapter 15, verse 3. John 15:3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. To follow up on that, go back to chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. So, the lesson, it comes from the tabernacle or the temple, is once you've washed at the brazen laver and you're saved, you still go to the brazen laver to wash your feet. Your feet get dirty walking around, but otherwise you're clean every whit. So there's a practical basis for being clean. There's a practical basis for confession of sins and repentance to get right, but you didn't lose your salvation. See? Look at Ephesians 5. This backs this up even further. Ephesians 5. Go down to verse 26. It's one thing to be washed by the Holy Spirit and by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a practical aspect to it. Ephesians 5:26. Let's go back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Part of the washing is the Word of God. And there are people that go to churches that don't hear hardly any of it. And so they're not getting washed. Are they saved? Well, if they're saved, they're saved. But as far as getting washed and earnestly provoked to being clean, they're not. They're not washed. Look at just a couple more here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a lot of Bible study to do, folks, if you pay attention to words. Now, if you're just dealing with ideas and broad aspects, then, you know, you bebop around and go to three or four verses and tell a nice story and say a poem. But if you're paying attention to words, there's lots to be said. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse. Now, this is not washing, but let us cleanse ourselves. It's practical. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's accomplished by the Word of God and the renewing of the Holy Ghost and listening to the Word of God and practicing the Word of God. Right? Okay. It says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. If you want just a couple verses to really show what happened when you got saved, chapter 6, verse 11 is great. Washed, sanctified, justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 is really good. But of Him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, what else was it that you needed? You have wisdom. You have righteousness. You've been sanctified. We'll talk about sanctification here in a second. And you have redemption. What else was it that you needed? Well, if you're going to live, you need air and water, I guess. But as far as really needing something for eternity, 1 Corinthians 1:30 is all any man ever needed. Right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 again. We covered washing. Notice, secondly, notice you're sanctified. Okay, so that's why we went to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Go to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26, 18. And there are elements of this sanctification. Part of it is just being born again. The Holy Ghost sanctifies, sets apart. You have certain sanctified things in your home. If your mother or grandmother owns an expensive china set, I bet she has it sanctified so the kids can't get in it and pull it off the shelf and break it. My guns are sanctified. They're placed where people can't get to them. But Acts chapter 26, that explains sanctification. The Lord sets you in a place by the circumcision made without hands when you got saved. You put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ so that your soul, your spirit cannot be dirtied and sullied by still being in contact with this flesh. Where does sin dwell? Does not sin dwell in the members? So if the Lord could get your soul and your spirit separate from the members, you're eternally secure. That's what is accomplished by the circumcision of Christ. It doesn't set your soul far away from the body. There's apparently just a separation by a very thin blade, a spiritual blade, inside where your soul and spirit does not contact the flesh and is not sullied by the flesh again. It's eternal security. That's sanctified, okay? You're not set up on a shelf somewhere where you can gather cobwebs, but you are sanctified. Now, Acts chapter 26, go down to verse 18. Acts 26, 18. Paul, in telling what his commission is to the Gentiles, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive for the that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by works. Sanctified by faith, that is in me. The sanctification is complete with faith, at least the spiritual part of it. Look at just a couple other places here. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. I know we've been heavy on the turning this morning, but Romans 15. Go down to verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ of the Gentiles, Paul speaking, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost sanctifies. There's an operation made without hands. You are sanctified in that way, eternally secure. And then there are just a couple other things I'd point out to you. John chapter 17. Yes, you know it. John 17, 17. There's a spiritual part to sanctification, just like washing. The Holy Spirit Himself did in completeness. Then there's a part that follows up. You're never going to be more saved than you are. But there is a part of sanctification, just like a part of washing, that's practical, that's necessary for you to maintain fellowship with God. John 17, 17. Yes, I know you know the verse. 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Once again, you're right back to the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible that you can trust the words in, you are really in bad shape. You're in much worse shape than folks even realize. Look in Ephesians. Oh, we've already done that one, so I'm going to do it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we'll take a break. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. This ties in well with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, brethren, you were sanctified when you got saved. The Holy Spirit set you aside in a clean place so that you wouldn't be sullied and dirtied. Meantime, you have to wash in the Word of God to be sanctified. You have to stay away from certain things, and fornication is something named there. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So where you go to a church where in the youth department and the singles department and the college department, there's all kinds of nonsense going on, it's not right, and no matter what you say, it's not sanctified. I'm telling you right now, these emerging churches don't care whether you commit fornication or not. They don't. Because they're happy to receive you just the way you are, and God has virtually no expectations of behavior. That is not right. That is wrong. That is an abomination. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for a good morning this morning. A lot of ground covered, Father. I pray that for those that this was a review for, that they would be confirmed, Lord, in what they're doing and encouraged to do more of it. For those, Father, that this might have been more instructive as far as never having heard it before, may you help them, Father. And we need your guidance. We need your power. And, Father, we do need the Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. A couple minutes break.